ask you to take your Bibles and open them to Ephesians chapter 4. In just a moment, we'll be looking at some passages there. As we have made mention, we are glad for our visitors and our audience this morning. We are glad that you're here. If you have any questions or anything that you're here, we'll be more than happy to answer those questions and to come to us, saith the Lord. And it is our hope and our aim here at the Harrisburg Church of Christ that we stand upon the principles of the truth, that we don't waver from them, that we teach them in exactly the way that God has given to us in the Scripture, that we do not go to the right or to the left. If you feel that we've done that or we've misapplied them, you'd be our friend if you point that out to us, and we could come to a better understanding. You know, one of the things that we differ with people in the world concerning the church is the work of the church. What exactly is the church accountable to God to do in the work that he has given it? The work of the church is very simple, or it's not very difficult to understand. It is threefold. One is evangelism, one is the benevolence of needy saints, and the third is what we're going to talk about today. And that is the work of edification. I want to talk about a passage in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40. The last word in this particular text is the end of a context that begins in chapter number 12. In verse 40 it says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And then we will see later on, the Bible says that all things must be done for edification. And so the spiritual gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, which is the context of that particular chapter, that particular theme, does not have to do with miraculous intervention by God to just bestow upon men the ability to do miracles. Spiritual gifts in the first century were given for the second part of God's work, and that is the edification of his saints. And so there has to be an edification, there has to be a growing, there has to be a process by which God's people grow and mature in the faith. And in the first century, one of the things that they did not have, that we do have, is they did not have this. They did not have the Scripture completely revealed yet. It had not been put together yet. And so after they learned the gospel through the preaching of the apostles and through other evangelists, they would have to know how to organize the church. What would be the work of the church? How do they conduct worship services? What does worship consist of? And so they would have to have further education in how to please God in all the avenues that he has prescribed in his word. But since the word was not there, these were given to men, and they were able to pass them on through the spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in verse 26, the Bible says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." If you don't have order, you have chaos. That's the other opposite of order. If there is not order, there is chaos. God wanted order in his church. He wanted order so men and women could be edified, so they could be built up, so they might understand their role. And so when we see an edification, it is important in seeing an organization. We must have the proper organization. The church is organized by a divine pattern that is given in Scripture. In Acts 20, verse 28, the Bible tells us that he purchased the church with his own blood. With the blood of Jesus that he shed on the cross of Calvary, he purchased the church. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, it says that he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse number 2, First Timothy chapter 3, in verse number 2, and giving the qualifications of elders. It said a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, able to teach hospitable, not given to wine, nor violence, nor greed for money, but gentle, quarrelsome, and not covetous. Titus 1, verse 9, and continuing that theme of the qualifications of godly elders, it says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And so, in the organization of the church, there's an overseer, those are elders. Those are elders, those are bishops, those are presbyters, those are shepherds. They're all the same thing, they're pastors. Those are the overseers of the church. The head of the church is Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. That church also has deacons who are servants to the elders, and then it has evangelists, preachers of the gospel, and then there are members. And that is the entirety organization of the church. There is nothing larger or smaller than the local church. The universal church has no organization, has no treasury, has no work. The universal church is what we are added to when we obey the gospel. But the organization of the local church is where all the work that God has given the church to accomplish, it is to be done at the local level. And that is very plain through the scriptures. In its worship, we can see in understanding what we are to do in worship. I want you to know this morning, if you're visiting with us, we did not take a vote here at the Hillsborough Church of Christ and determine how we would worship God. Our worship is designed and patterned after the biblical pattern given in the Bible. In John chapter 4, verse 24, the Bible says God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so our worship must be with the proper attitude, but it must also be in accordance with God's divine pattern. We sing not because it's our preference, we sing because it's commanded by God in Ephesians 5 in verse 19. We pray because it is commanded by God in the scriptures, Colossians 1 in verse number 28. In Colossians 3:16, it tells us what types of songs to sing, spiritual songs and hymns. We are told in Titus chapter 2 that we are to adorn the doctrine of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, we are told that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, that we are to provoke one another to love and to good works. And in Hebrews 13, verse 7 through 17, we are told that we must submit ourselves to the oversight of our elders, and we must submit to their rule, and we must walk to make their jobs joyous and not grievous. And so there is a pattern in worship. We sing, we give of our means, we have the Lord's Supper, we pray, and we teach God's word. That is not our preference, that is God's pattern. And if you're going to worship God according to his pattern, then you're going to follow the worship that is prescribed in the Bible. That's how we are edified. That's how we are built up in the most holy faith, by following that worship pattern. We also are to focus on our understanding. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. I will pray in the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. We are to understand what we do when we come together here. We're to understand what the will of the Lord is. In Ephesians 5, verse 17, the Bible says, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We need to understand what our duty is. We need to understand our responsibility, and then we need to carry it out. And to do that, we've got to be edified. We have to be built up. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 9, the scripture says, for this reason also, since the day that we've heard it, we did not cease to pray for you, and to ask you that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful for every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, increasing in the knowledge of God. God's work and edification is focused on us understanding our role in doing it in his church. And to do that, we have to be edified. We have to be built up in the most holy faith. But what does it mean to be edified? To define the word is to understand it. Edification is not determined by feelings or emotion, but by strengthening of one's faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is produced by evidence. It is produced by eyewitness testimony. It is produced by examining the evidence, by examining the eyewitness testimony. And that's how faith is produced. It is not emotion. It's not a feeling. It's something that can be looked at. It's something that can be examined. It's something that can be put to the test. And so edification is doing that, putting it to the test. Understanding is essential to edification. Edification cannot be successful if there is no understanding. In 1 Corinthians 14, in our context of spiritual gifts, in verse 3 of the 14th chapter, it says, "But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation to comfort men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongue, but even more that you prophesy. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, that the church may receive edification." You know what? It would do me no good to get up here and speak to you in the Tagalog language of the Philippines, because you wouldn't understand a word I'm saying. And what that would do, that you would have no understanding. If you have no understanding, there is no edification. There is no benefit in it. When we were in the Philippines, many of the churches that we went to this time, we were out very much in the bush. We were out very rural. And so many times we had to preach with translators. Where we would preach and we would have a man that a preacher was standing beside us and he'd be translating in their language what we were saying from the scripture. Why? What good would this do? Would it do for an American preacher to go in a place where there is no understanding of the English language and preach and believe that those brethren would get any edification out of that? They would have to understand what we were saying. Now, it is true that English is a second language there. In many of the places that we preached at, we did not need interpreters because they understood, but where they were needed, they were given. Why? So there could be understanding. When I preach, I want you to understand. I want you to be able to understand what the Bible is saying. Why? Well, how can you make application of it if you don't understand it? How can you live by its precepts if you don't know what they mean? If you don't know how they apply? That's why a lesson that does not make application is a wasted lesson. The person sitting in the pew needs to know how this applies to them. What does God call upon you to do? What is your responsibility? What is your duty? And if you don't know what that is, you have not been edified. You have not been given understanding. And so edification is giving understanding to the hearer. It comes from a Greek word. It denotes the act of building a home. And it is used only figuratively in the New Testament. In the sense of edification, the promotion of spiritual growth. It's the things of building up. Ladies and gentlemen, we have the divine duty to grow in the faith. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll look at verse number 18. In 2 Peter 3, in verse 18, the Apostle Peter, in his second letter, concluded his letter with this admonition. He said, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and forever. Amen." To grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you grow in grace and knowledge? By edification. By being built up in the most holy faith. It expresses the strengthening effects of teaching. It shows the effects of teaching. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse number 12. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. "For equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, and look at the next statement, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is to be edified. Verse 16 says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Brethren, there is a part and a role that you play in the local church. I cannot do your part. You cannot do my part. We each are a joint that knit together by every joint supplies. Every man and every woman has a role in the Lord's church. And they are to do that role in which every part does its share. Why? Why must every part do its share? Causes growth of the body, edifying itself in love. Now, understand what this is saying. If it takes every part to do its share for the growth of the body, what if every part is not doing its share? Then the body is not growing properly. It is not being completely edified. It is not being completely built up. And so we must understand that we have a role, we have a responsibility. And when we don't do that role, and when we fail in our responsibility, it does not just hurt us, it hurts the whole church. It hurts the whole body because it lags behind. Because it's not growing and maturing the way that God would have it to do. Unfortunately, in the Lord's church, we have a very bad habit. The habit that we have developed is that we have a small percentage that do the actual work of the church. And the rest of the people just come along for the ride. That's not the biblical pattern. The pattern is quite different than that. The pattern says that every part plays a role. And that's done in order to edify the whole body. You see, it's not just about me. It's not just about you. You know, what I do is not just beneficial for me, it's beneficial for you. And what you do is not just beneficial for you, it is also beneficial for me. That's the way God designed it. That's the way the body edifies itself in love. If I love you, then I'm going to do my share so you can be edified. If you love me, you're going to do your share and your part, then I might be edified. And you see, it's a reciprocal relationship. We do it for one another. That's the way God designed it. That's the way God patterned it. It conveys the idea of progress resulting from patient effort. You know, everybody doesn't grow in the same way. Everybody doesn't grow at the same pace. All of us have different levels of growth, but all of us must be growing. We must be maturing in our understanding and our application of God's truth. The art of building, building up, a metaphor, edifying and edification. The act of one who promotes another's growth in Christian wisdom, in piety, in happiness and holiness. One of my jobs as an evangelist is to give you the information and to give you the knowledge that you need in order that you can grow and you can mature in the faith. One of my duties as a gospel preacher is to help you in your growth process, to mature, to understand. You know, that's why I don't preach about elementary things all the time. That's why we don't do elementary studies all the time, because we need to grow beyond that. You know what you did to become a Christian. You heard the word of God, you believed him, you repented of your sin, you confessed his name before man, and you submit to baptism and contact the blood of Christ. That's good. We all need to do that in order to be part of the body of Christ. But what do you do after that? Well, you have to become a member of a local church. You have to join yourself to a church in order to do the work that God gave the church to do. It can't do its work by itself. It's got to have members. It's got to have family that do that work. And then we have to grow in wisdom. How do you grow in wisdom? You've got to study. You've got to look at the Bible. You've got to take it more than just bring it to church. You need to read it at home. You need to meditate upon it at home. You need to grow in your understanding of what it teaches. And you need to grow beyond the elementary principles of first principle things, like what do we do in worship? How is the church organized? How do we grow in Christ? We need to get to more of the meat of the word. But you can't do that if you don't grow. When I first came here, matter of fact, this month is the anniversary of my 9th year here with you folks, with us working together. And you know, you remember the first class I taught when I came here? I came on a Wednesday night, and the men said, you know, we just finished something, and we didn't start something because we wanted you to get off on a fresh start and you could teach what you wanted to begin with. So, you know, I asked some questions about things that you had been studying. And one of the questions I asked some of the men, I said, have you ever studied the book of Daniel? No. Well, you know what my question was? How can you live 50 miles from where the premillennial churches of Christ have their hotbed to this day and never study the book of Daniel? How could you do that? So you know what? That was the first thing we studied. You know what? That's not like studying about what to do to be a Christian. That's a more in-depth study. That's a more deeper understanding of God's Word. You've got to have a deeper understanding to be able to grasp the truth of Daniel. And then when we were done with Daniel, we just did the other bookend of that book. We did Revelation. And so the first two classes that I did here was Daniel and Revelation, because one leads to the other. Daniel is a preview of what happens in the book of Revelation. There are both books that we call apocryphal books. There are books of signs and symbols. There are books of prophecy. There are books that talk about signs in figurative language. If you don't have that understanding, then you can't make proper application of it. But you know what? You've got to have some knowledge of God's Word in order to understand those books. You know, we need to understand that we need to have a wholesome diet of the whole Bible. You know, a preacher once told me that churches study the books of Acts, the book of Acts, and Matthew too much, and leave the other books out. We've not tried to do that here. We've tried to study the things that are more difficult. On Wednesday nights, we're studying how we got our Bible. That's a more detailed study. A lot of that study has to do with things outside the Bible, evidence that was gathered outside the Bible in order to strengthen our faith in the Bible and what the Bible means to us, to know that we have God's Word, to know that it has not been tampered with, it has not been smeared, it has not been compromised, that it is exactly the way that God gave it. We need to have that confidence. And you can do that by looking at not only the evidence in the Bible, but the evidence outside of the Bible. And that's what that class on Wednesday is to do, is look at the evidence outside the Bible that gives us reason to have faith that the Scriptures are indeed what they claim to be, the inspired Word of God. That's called the growth process. That's what edification is about. That's what we do when we are edified. We are building ourselves up in the knowledge of the truth. Edification is the process of building a person's faith in Christ by teaching them the truth, by looking at the evidence, by looking at the commandments, by looking at the promises. In Matthew 28, in verse 19 and 20 in the Great Commission, they were told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I have given you, and lo, I will be with you even to the end of the age. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 16 and 17, the Scripture says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Can you explain how we are the temple of God? Does that mean we're a literal building? Are we a literal temple? No, you know that's figurative language. But how do you fulfill that passage? How do you fulfill being the temple of God? And the Bible says that not only are we the temple of God, but the Spirit of God dwells in us. How does the Spirit of God dwell in us? Many people have a very confused understanding of that. They believe that means the Holy Spirit really dwells in you. That's false. The Holy Spirit doesn't really dwell in you. The Holy Spirit dwells in you as far as the Word dwells in you. When the Holy Spirit dwells in me, I am being led by the Spirit. How is a man led by the Spirit? When he's led by this. You know why? Because this was revealed by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, the Spirit revealed the deep things and revealed the mind of God. The mind of God is revealed by the Spirit. And if we're going to walk in the Spirit, we've got to walk according to what has been revealed. And so we grow in our understanding. In 1 Peter 2 verse 5, we are a royal priesthood. What do priests do? What is the responsibility of the priest? He's there to offer sacrifices. Okay, what kind of sacrifices do we offer as priests? Do you know what kind of sacrifice God has allocated for us to offer to be acceptable to Him? You should know you're a priest. We're all priests. So we should be offering sacrifices to God. Well, what sacrifices do we offer? Well, that's where edification helps us. That's how the growth process helps us to know what that is. The primary work of the church is to edify itself. God didn't tell the world to edify us. He didn't tell secular history or secular education to edify us. We're to be edified by the spiritual. We're to be edified by spiritual things. Now, let me show you what I mean. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4, where we begin. He says in verse 11 and 12, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickiness of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that we might grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint supplied, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, let me ask you a question. How do we do that? How do we edify ourselves in love? How am I going to be able to fulfill what we just read? This is a responsibility that the local church has, and that is to edify itself. How does a church fulfill that responsibility? To edify itself. Now, till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. You know, in John 17, Jesus is about to go to the cross. And as He's facing the cross, He has a private conversation that we have begun to deal with in our Bible class that begins in John chapter 13. But at the end of that discussion, He prays for them. In John 17, as Jesus is facing the cross and He's about to be betrayed, what is He asking His Father for? In chapter 17, verse 20, it says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. How are we going to be one like Christ and the Father are? That's what he prayed for. When Christ prayed for unity, he prayed for spiritual unity. He prayed for us to have a oneness in our understanding and in our knowledge of the truth. He wanted us to be in agreement like the Father and the Son are. The Father and Son are in total agreement in what they teach and what they proclamate and what is revealed in the Scripture. There is no conflict between them. And if we're going to be one like they are one, then we're going to have to be of the same mind, we're going to have to be of the same judgment, and we're going to have to walk by the same rule. Let me show you that that's exactly what the Scripture teaches. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at what Paul told the church of Corinth in his first letter in verse 10. He said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." You know, I just returned from being 10,000 miles away. And I preached the very same gospel that I preached right now today. What I preached there is no different than what I preach here. And I preached it in Lithuania. I preached it in other states. It does not change by geography. It does not matter where I am. It does not matter under what circumstance I teach God's word. I've got to speak the same thing. I've got to be of the same mind. And I've got to be the same judgment. Do we have that type of uniformity? And do we have that type of unity in the spiritual world? The answer is absolutely not. We don't, because we're not of the same mind. We're not of the same judgment. We're not following the same rule. That's why we have division. That's why we don't have uniformity. Because we're not following the same doctrine. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse number 16 and 17, listen to Paul. "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." Ladies and gentlemen, if we are all walking by the same mind, if we are all minding the same rule, if we are united in our understanding of God's word, let me ask you a question. Why do we wear different names? Why do we attend different types of worship? Why do we teach different doctrines? Why do we have different answers to the same spiritual question? If I were to ask you, what must a man do to be saved? You would not get the same answer in the church that is on the hill across the street from us. If you ask that question to them, you'll get a different answer than the one that I would give you. If you go downtown in our city, and there are three main churches there on the main drag, and you would ask them, there would be no unanimity among the three of them. They would all have different answers to the same questions. But you know what I don't understand? We all claim to follow the same book. How can we follow the same book if we're giving three different answers? How's that possible? How can we be of the same mind in the same judgment and walk by the same rule and follow the same pattern? You've got to be following the same guide. You know what? It's not right because I say it's right. It's right if this book says it's right. It's right if this pattern says it's right. And you know, in Ephesians 4, you know what it tells me? It says, "Speak the truth in love." Do I lack love when I point out to people that they're not walking by the same rule? that they're not of the same mind, that they don't have the same judgment, that they don't have biblical unity because they're not walking according to the doctrine of Christ? Have I ceased loving them when I point that out to them? No. That's what my duty is. That's what our duty is. Our duty is to walk by the same rule, to have the same mind, and do the same judgment. How can we accomplish that? You know how we accomplish that? Through edification. By teaching the same principles. Teaching the same truth. Following the same pattern. Keeping the same commandments. And by following the divine patterns given in the Word of God. Now, how does the person know who's right, who's wrong, who's doing that, and who's not doing that? How do they know? Only one way you can know. Only one way. You got to check it out in here. You know what? I don't have any fear of anybody checking me out. Because if I'm wrong, I want to know I'm wrong. If I've misconstrued, misapplied this book, I want you to tell me. But if I am true to what the book says, and that is what God says, then really your issue is not with me. Your issue is not with the Church of Christ. Your issue is with God. That's who you're arguing with. That's who you disagree with. And you know what? You have a right to do that. You don't have to follow his pattern. You don't have to be of the same mind. You don't have to be of the same judgment. And you don't have to follow the same rule. You don't have to. But understand one thing. As we close this morning, I want you to understand one thing. No, you don't have to do that. But what you must do is accept the consequences that come with doing it. You see, there's consequences for every action we take. If we follow the same mind, the same rule, the same judgment, and we follow the same pattern, there's consequences for that. And there are good consequences. But if you fail to do that, there's consequences for that too. And those aren't so good. Because then you don't have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And if you think that's my opinion, please read 2 John 9-11. Just read those passages, and if somebody does not have the doctrine of Christ, we're told that we should not accept them. But ladies and gentlemen, how many times have you heard me say from this pulpit, don't take my word for it. Open your mind, open your Bible, and make sure that what I'm telling you is exactly what this says. You know, if I'm wrong, I'm going to lose my soul over it. But if you follow it, you're going to lose your soul too. Or it may be partly my fault, but it will also be your fault. Because you have the responsibility to make sure that I'm telling you the truth. 1 John 4:1, I close with this passage. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. For there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. God warned them in the first century that there was going to be false prophets. Do you think there's any less false prophets in the 21st century than there were then? No, there's not less, there's more. There's more of a variety today. And how are you going to know? You know what? The world thinks the Bible is complicated. They think religion is complicated. They think nobody can understand. It's too, everybody disagrees. Nobody sees it right. Oh, yes, they do. Oh, yes, they do. We see it alike if you're following the same book, if you're following the same pattern, if you're walking by the same rule, and you're going by the same judgment. That's what edification does. It builds us up in what is right and what is the most holy faith. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, the answer that you need can be found in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, there are 9 conversions. And if you read all 9 conversions, you know what you will find? You'll find the answer to what must a man do to be saved. And when you compare all 9 conversions, what you will see is that man has to hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. He has to believe what he hears. John 8:24 said, unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sin. Then you have to repent. At the time of Jesus, God once went there, but he commanded all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. Then you must confess Christ. The eunuch, after one sermon that began in Isaiah 53, and Philip preached Jesus to him. He came to a certain body of water. He said, here, brother, what he needs me to be baptized. And Philip said, if thou believest, thou knowest. And he made the good confession in verse number 37, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then he stopped the chariot. Him and Philip went down into the water, and he baptized him, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. And every conversion in the book of Acts ends where man is most controversial, and that's the waters of baptism. Why did they all end there? Because that's where man contacts the blood of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1 verse 5 says, you are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Where do you get the blood of the Lamb? Where do you obtain it? Where do you touch it? Where does your sin-stained soul contact it? The only thing in Scripture that it tells me without any reservation is through baptism. Romans 6, 1 through 3. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Colossians 2, 11 through 13. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. You know what? If you ask me the question, what you must do to be saved, you know what I just did? I gave you a book. I gave you a chapter. I gave you a verse. I gave you God's answer to that question. Now, you don't have to believe it. You don't even have to accept it. But if you want God's answer, that's what it is. But I would add one more thing. That's not the end of the process. That's just the beginning. That's the first step. You must remain faithful. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that you know that your labor is not in vain. Your labor could be in vain. Why? If you don't continue abounding in the work of the Lord. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, the Bible says, be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive a crown of life. You have to remain faithful. Now, I know eternal security is popular. I know many religions teach it. But my answer, my question to them has always been the same. Show me in here. Show me in here that a man can't fall from grace. Show me in here that he can't walk away from his obedience and go back into the world. Show me in here where God says it can't happen. Can't be done. Can't be done. The book says it's possible, and many will. You know what 1 Timothy 4:1 says? It says, in the latter days, some will depart from the faith. Now, I think the Holy Spirit knows more about it than I do. And they were departing in the first century, and they can still depart in the 21st century, because you have free will. And you have free will this morning. You can render obedience, or you can believe you're all right. And you can take your chance, and you can go out that door, and you can believe what you want to believe. You can accept what you want to accept. And you can keep on living the life that you're living, and think in the end, it will make a difference. That's your prerogative. That's your right. And all I would tell you is, just be sure that you want to live with the consequences of what that decision is. Because if you're wrong, you're going to have to live with it for a long, long time. So if we can help you this morning in any way, we bid you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.